very good morning to you all. Good to see you out here this morning at Bethel Gospel Chapel. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19? And if you're using a red Bible from the back of the pews, you'll find Matthew 19 on page 865. 865. Thanks, Randy. Let's pray together just before we commence. Father God, we come before you today and thank you for an opportunity yet to again open your word. Lord, we'd ask that we would understand your word and be able to apply your word, and we thank you for it provides tremendous instruction for us in how we ought to view you and ourselves and life itself. And so, Father, we just ask your blessing on our time together this morning, for it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Matthew 19. There are really four incidents in this in this chapter, and I'm going to try to drill down into but two of them in the time that we have together. One is in the area of divorce, and the other is in the area of salvation. I'm going to set aside the question of children and children coming to the Lord Jesus, though that is tremendously important, and also the laborers at the conclusion of the chapter itself. So if you'll drill down with me, we're going to read from Matthew 19, beginning at verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made..." and it happens to be your turn at bat, and you got to deal with it, right? I see some of the guys who do some speaking nodding their heads, say, yeah, I understand. You can't kind of duck it. I wanted to just deal with the kids, you know, the children being brought to the Lord Jesus. That for me is a whole lot more, would be a lot more fun. But let's see what we can do about this particularly deep subject. And so, as the chapter opens, we find the Pharisees testing Jesus once again. Did you notice this time they put a question to him, though? They say this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason, or any and all reasons? Jesus' response, which is also dealt with in 1 Corinthians 1:5, is the most comprehensive here in Matthew. It's considered to really deal with it, and he makes a very clear statement in his context and in his views of divorce. The question put to Jesus was, divorce on any and all grounds? The Pharisees knew this was a controversial question. You know, they were sent to test him. And then there was a great deal of confusion, too, around this issue as well. They knew, too, that at that time, much like today, there were two schools of thought when it came to the considerations of divorce. There was a rabbi by the name of Hillel. I don't expect you to remember that, but he and his followers interpreted Deuteronomy 24 in the Old Testament, which addresses the question of divorce, to mean that divorce could be granted for any reason whatsoever, and that the prerogative for initiating a divorce was the responsibility of the man, that he had exclusive domain or exclusive rights there. Those who supported Rabbi Hillel's teaching believed that a man could divorce his wife for things like, burning a meal. Really? Too much salt on the food. Not wearing a veil on the face. Or for disliking one's mother-in-law. I may be careful to raise that in the context of our discussion this morning, but there was another school of thought as well. There was a school of thought elucidated by a rabbi by the name of Shammai. And it was much more conservative in its understanding of Deuteronomy 24. And they held that a man could only divorce his wife over matters relating to chastity exclusively. The Pharisees think, though, that they've got Jesus in a box here. They think they've got him up against the wall. And no matter what he answers, he's bound to displease one or the other of these two groups. When it comes to divorce, these two schools of thought, very broadly speaking, still exist today, I think, in Christian circles. And let me try and articulate for you what I think they are. There are four options when it comes to divorce and remarriage. Divorce and remarriage are permitted in any and all circumstances. That would be the Hillel view. That's one option. A second option would be divorce and remarriage are forbidden under any circumstance whatsoever. That's believed by some in the Christian circles. And divorce is allowed, but never remarriage, is another viewpoint held by some. And fourthly, the fourth option, if you will, is that divorce and remarriage are permitted, but only under exceptional and very limited circumstances. Well, our challenge, as I saw it, as I present it to you today, is to figure out which of those is the biblical option. What does Jesus say? What does the Bible have to say to us, no matter what our society says? And so, when we have at first blush, when we take a look at Matthew in the passage here, verses 4 through 6, you might think that Jesus is trying to evade the question. For he answers a question with a question. That was a routine of the rabbis in those days. They'd always provoke thinking by asking yet another question. But I think if you look at it closely on examination, what we have is Jesus dealing with what I've come to understand as first principles. In other words, when he directs the Pharisees and says to them, "Have you not read?" What he is doing is not attacking the question, when is it lawful for a couple to divorce? No, he backs it up. He backs up to what I think of as a first principle that speaks to what constitutes biblical marriage. A young couple's banns were read here this morning at our first meeting, as many of you know. And when they were read, Gordon, who shared the banns, established the construct for marriage, and he articulated a biblical viewpoint of marriage in that context this morning. Well, I think that's what Jesus is saying to them today. He's saying, you're asking the wrong question, folks. Pharisees, you're going down the wrong road. You can't ask about how to dissolve a marriage until you first understand what is a biblical marriage. What is marriage in its essence? And so, you know, I had a call this week from a couple whose marriage is in real trouble. They're not part of our assembly, but just to make that clear to you. The first recourse, I don't think, is to rush in and figure out how to get you to divorce court. Rather, it's to back up from that, as I suggested to this dear lady, to back up from that and examine what are the principles on which your marriage is founded. What are the biblical principles in play in terms of your marriage, and can we therefore begin to look at those? I think this is what Jesus did. He took them back to the foundational principles articulated in Genesis, the early chapters. Back to the first principles, which are effectively the underpinning of marriage. And so, as I thought about this, you know, I was reminded of Harold Fiss's teaching so often to us, that when we're faced with issues in life, what we need to do is go back and work out from the scripture, not the other way around. I've always been thankful for that teaching, and I think that's what Jesus is driving at here. And so verses 4 through 6 represent Christ's teaching on the very question of the sanctity of marriage. And so he lays down the gauntlet, so to speak, to the Pharisees. He's kind of saying, okay, you so-called experts, have you not read? Have you not gone back and read in the early books of the books written by Moses? And he takes them back to Genesis 1 and 2, right back to the very beginning. Meaning, let's go back again to first principles. Today, when so many seem to want to avoid altogether the Adam and Eve account of creation and marriage, Jesus doesn't hesitate at all. He goes right for the jugular, in a sense. He points to Adam and Eve as the very basis of marriage. Appealing to the authority of Scripture, he says, it was God, the Creator, who made Adam and Eve, who made them male and made them female, that they should be joined together, that they should be united as one. One finds the ordination of the marriage bond right at the very outset of creation. In other words, God planned it, God ordained it, and God set it up. God, it was the one who instituted marriage itself. And so it's in that light, I think it becomes clear that this was something God has conceived in his economy. In other words, he's conceived a spiritual, a sexual, a moral, an intellectual union of both man and woman. And so Jesus is arguing with these Pharisees, I think, right from the get-go, right from the start, At the very beginning of creation, marriage was designed by God to live under his authority and to fulfill God's very purposes. And as such, God sees marriage as what I've referred to as an indissoluble relationship. In other words, a relationship that cannot be separated in God's economy. One that's permanent, one that's a divine institution. One that from its inception, marriage was not something that could be altered or tampered with from the get-go. It wasn't a contract, therefore, of a temporary nature. When something you just sort of entered into and, like changing your socks, you know, continue to change again and again and again. It was not a union, therefore, that I think we would agree could be dissolved. This is hard teaching, isn't it, in our day and age, when marriage is under attack from all sides and all kinds of definitions are out there trying to tell us what to believe and what not to believe. Well, divorce wasn't part of God's original plan, quite clearly, for marriage. By design, marriage was to last. Marriage was to be, by its definition, permanent. And so when my young friends enter into marriage, when I've had opportunities to counsel, I'm saying to them, do you know what it means till death do you part? That's what it means. God imparts that notion, that concept, that this is a permanent institution. And so, the Pharisees in verse 7 of this passage want to press the issue, don't they? They want to take it a little further. And so they challenge Jesus around this question. They say, well, if that's the case, why then did Moses command that a man could give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away. They're referring again back to Deuteronomy, of course. But the difficulty with their understanding of marriage is that they were looking for a way out. They were looking for a way through. They didn't really want to talk about first principles, what constitutes a marriage as set forth by God in the Genesis account. For Jesus is saying, this is the way it was in the beginning. One man, one woman, one flesh. What he's really saying to them is, you're looking for a loophole. You're looking for a way out. But you aren't willing to look at the first principles underpinning marriage and what is a biblical marriage, therefore. The passage in Deuteronomy, you know, doesn't set out to sanction divorce as a good idea. For in God's economy, it isn't. Just ask anyone who's been through it. Just ask anyone about the heartache. Just ask them about the agony, the suffering, the pain, the cost for all involved, including children, most especially for children. You know, my mom and, as I said to you, my mom and dad didn't divorce until I was an adult. But even then, I still recall how it pained me to see the pain in my mom's face, knowing that she was facing life alone. Well, you might ask, what is God's attitude then towards divorce? Malachi 2:16 makes very clear what is God's attitude towards divorce. It says this, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce." Couldn't be much plainer than that, could it? It's understandable. He ordained marriage. He was the one who created it in the first place, and divorce was not part of his plan. The Pharisees persist, though. They want to talk about something called a certificate of divorce that Moses allowed. If they could just get their hands on what's called a decree absolute, you see, the granting of a divorce, if they could just get their hands on that certificate, the divorce somehow, I think, in their mind's eye, could therefore be legitimized. Well, but the fact that you can't get a certificate, or can get one, I should say, doesn't justify divorce itself. Why were they given these certificates in the first place? Well, look at verse 8. Verse 8 holds the answer. Because your hearts were hard. In the Phillips version of the Bible, it renders it this way. He puts it this way, and I think he really captures this well, this notion of the hardness of heart. It was because you so knew so little of the meaning of love that Moses granted you or allowed you to divorce your wives. But that was not the original principle, or that was not the way it was, as Jesus says in another version, from the beginning. In other words, it was not intended to be this way. And so, you know, as I considered it, as I thought about this and thought about sharing this with you, I felt a sadness in my own heart, and maybe you do too, as I think back to those days when my mom and dad were still together and how often I wished they would leave one another because conditions were just that bad. How disloyal I felt in that context. Things were not supposed to be that way. They weren't supposed to involve this hardness of heart that Moses issues the certificate over. Many divorces, I think, can be traced to the hardness of heart between a couple, where rebellion exists against God, out from under his authority, not looking to what he would have us do, but rather to what we ourselves would do. And failing, I think, to take responsibility for our sin in that context, because surely there has to be sin in the midst of the hardness of heart. For their part in the marital breakdown, not admitting their shortcomings, not asking for forgiveness, no sense of repentance until eventually the hardness of heart of which Jesus spoke is all there's left of the love that once existed. And divorce eventually results. One often hears after a divorce, you know, I see now what we could have done. I see now if I just ask for a little forgiveness, or if I just ask for some renewal, if I just ask for some brokenness, maybe we wouldn't have wound up in a divorce court. In a reflective moment, I recall my father saying to me that it was the dumbest thing he'd ever done was to divorce my mom. But that hardness of heart was something that caused him to act that way. He was governed by that, in other words. So it's a reminder to us all, I think, when we see a marriage in trouble, For if you look around, I did a little research during the week on the stats. Stats Can says that in Ontario, 4.2 marriages out of 10, so 4.2 out of every 10, result in divorce in Ontario. And I think that's 2012, if memory serves me, fairly current. Well, when we see a marriage in trouble, instead of talking about how to dissolve a marriage, we ought to be talking about how to reconcile that situation. That might mean having to tell a couple that they're going down the wrong road and to back up. This isn't how God designed things, you see. They are in an indissoluble relationship from God's perspective that no certificate from man's court can ever really hope to adequately deal with. Reading in verse 9. Jesus speaking said, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. You might stop, Matt. Did Jesus really say that? Yeah, as we said. You know, all this while we've been talking about an indissoluble relationship, an inseparable relationship, one that is designed by God, and now we introduce what is called the exception clause, if you will. It is an exception. The principle is very, very important to us for us to understand. Sexual infidelity and adultery, and young children, I'm sorry to have to talk to you about these adult-like things. I tell you, it makes me a little nervous, you know, but we sure appreciate you're here and appreciate you're able to learn these things. But the principle we need to understand is this, that sexual infidelity and adultery committed within the context of a covenant relationship with a woman or a man is the one biblical cause for divorce. We find ourselves facing this statement that it's indissoluble, except for this one thing. This is why Jesus went back, I think, to the first principles that we find in Genesis in the early stages of the book, of the Bible. You see, marriage has what's referred to as a one-flesh dimension. When one of the two commits adultery, and thus breaking with that one flesh dimension of their marriage, therefore the Bible teaches that then the grounds are established for divorce. That's what my mom faced, frankly, just to be a little vulnerable with you. Clearly, she had grounds for divorce. But even though the grounds may exist for divorce, it doesn't mean it has to be applied necessarily. It doesn't sort of follow on. With counseling and help, perhaps a marriage could be saved, could be restored, could be rescued from what might seem inevitable. Well, Jesus points out that except for sexual infidelity, if you remarry, you're committing adultery, except where the adultery is what has led to divorce in the first place. You follow that? Then the offended party is therefore free to remarry, if I'm understanding this passage. As it's presented. Hard teaching. In concluding this portion, this segment, divorce was never God's intention for man. It was not designed this way. His ideal is that one man and one woman remain married until they died in a covenant relationship. In God's institution of marriage, he created it as an indissoluble union, one with the other, a union that was therefore inseparable, a union that would not be separated by man, as Jesus makes clear. God's attitude towards divorce is that he hates it, simply that, as Malachi tells us. But in situations where the one flesh dimension is of a marriage is violated and adultery occurs, then the offended party is therefore free to remarry without committing adultery. As I said at the outset, I really hesitate to even try to deal adequately with divorce and remarriage in the context of a sermon that's about 20 minutes long or so at this point. I think in the faith community, in the church, when these things happen, and inevitably they do, I think we need to exercise love, that we need to be very accepting, and that the kind of love and acceptance is the kind that you can't find anywhere else in the Christian community. That it's irreplaceable in that sense. That you can only find it amongst those who are sincere followers of the Lord Jesus. I think we ought to avoid fighting over whether Hillel or Shammai are the right options necessarily. I don't think that's profitable, especially when people have been hurt by divorce. We need to be compassionate, I think, and we need to let Jesus' love shine through in those situations, that heavy hearts might be mended because of his magnificent and his great love. You can appreciate I found that a difficult passage to wrestle through. In the few minutes I have with you, let me try and deal with the rich young man, the ruler. Whew. Ready to change gears with me a little bit? Moving over into a subject that's a little different. A man approached Jesus in verse 16. We saw him there, didn't we? To ask what he had to do to get eternal life. What was it he needed to do? This is an important question. What did he have to do to obtain it, in other words? Wouldn't you really appreciate if somebody walked up to you at school, at the university, and said, "Hey, Mike, what do I have to do to get eternal life?" Whoa, wouldn't you just think that you had a pretty hot prospect there, eh? Like, whoa, this is, you'd surely think that this guy's ready to come to faith. If he's asking those kinds of questions, surely to goodness. But what's this young man do? He walks away. Why? I think he walks away quite clearly because of his possessions, because of his wealth, because of his position. Well, the man knew what he wanted, didn't he? This young guy. He wanted eternal life. And he knew he didn't have it somehow or other. We were talking a little bit about that at an early meeting. What do we know about this guy? Well, we know in verse 20 that he's a young guy. And we know in verse 22 that he's got money, that he's reportedly wealthy. Luke's account tells us that he was a ruler, likely a ruler in the synagogue, a young guy involved in the leadership of a synagogue there. He was a devout leader. If all of that's so, he's pretty prominent. He's probably well respected in his community. You know, he's probably an upstanding kind of guy, and he had a lot going for him. And yet, he knew somehow there was something missing, isn't there? He reminds me a little, if I could share with you just a little bit of me. Before I came to Christ, I recall, I had a lovely wife, a healthy son, a good and decent job with a lovely benefit package. A car in the driveway, a little bit of money in my jeans, and man, from all worldly perspectives, it looked like I had a few things together. When the truth was, I didn't have very much together at all, but it looked like I did. But I remember there being a deep sense within me of something missing, though, something not quite right, a restlessness, if you will, maybe like the rich young ruler who seemed to have it all. I wonder if he sensed the lack of God's love. I wonder if somehow there was a lack of peace in his life, a lack of hope, a lack of security in the things that he had put so much, invested so much in. Well, I can't say for certain, because Scripture doesn't tell us that, but I think he probably knew that he didn't possess the things of God, that he wasn't walking closely with God, that he wasn't communing with God. He wasn't in touch with him in some sense. And so I expect that, like me, he sensed that he wasn't alive to God. As the Scripture tells us, we're dead until we're reborn. And we're dead until we come to life in Christ. And so he wasn't satisfied. He wanted what Jesus had to offer, which was, the question was, eternal life. How do I obtain it? How do I get it? And so wisely, he went to the source, right? He went to the right source too, didn't he, when you think about it? For eternal, 1 John 5:11 tells us this, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This rich young ruler goes right to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to the right guy. He doesn't make a mistake at all, but he couldn't have picked anyone better, when you think about it, to ask that question of, for he couldn't be possibly be any closer to the Lord Jesus, to God himself. It says in Acts 4:12 that there's salvation is not found in any other name other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rich young ruler is right in front of him and he doesn't know it. But the rich young ruler doesn't see Jesus for who he is. And I don't think in going to Jesus that he was acknowledging that Jesus was the Messiah. I don't think that's on here at all. I don't see it at all. I think he probably thought of Jesus as a wise teacher, as somebody who was performing miracles and teaching in ways that were absolutely revolutionary. In Mark's account, this rich young ruler breaks through the crowd, runs up to Jesus, it says, and he gets down on his knees right before him and puts the question to him. you know, you'd think given his position that he might have been shy to do that. He might have been embarrassed to do that, to bow before the carpenter from Nazareth, to get right down and confess that he didn't have eternal life and he wanted it. He wanted to know what to do to obtain it. To do this, he must have been desperate, eh? And he also must have had a humility to him, too, in some way or other, to actually bow before Christ. He called Jesus Rabbi. You see that? Called teacher, your version may say teacher, meaning rabbi, in recognition of the powerful things that Jesus had done, the miracles he performed. He was likely, his thinking was likely that this guy has the answers. I'm going to go ask him. I'm going to break through that crowd and put the answers to him. What do I have to do to obtain eternal life? And all his training in his life, this respected Jewish guy would have conditioned him to think that it was all about externals. It was all about what he could acquire, what he could do to earn things. You know, and so when asking the question, it's a pretty legit question. If he'd come up to one of us, we might have said to him, well, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus. You need to confess your sins. You need to turn to him and accept him as your Savior, and you'll be saved. But his response, you know, Jesus' response wasn't to do that. His response was to say, why are you asking me? What is good? You think I have the answers, don't you? If you want to enter into eternal life, obey the commandments he lays out for him in the scripture. Jesus introduces an elephant in the room in so doing, doesn't he? Right in the middle of that conversation, he told him to obey the commandments knowing he couldn't obey them. He wants eternal life, sure enough, but he wants it on his terms. And so Christ confronts him, tries to confront him, tries to help him see that his sin, and that in coming to God, he'd have to turn from his old way. He'd have to do a 180 and leave all of those other things behind. For you see, as we were talking this morning at Hebrews 4:13, I'm reminded, he's standing before God. It says this, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's who the rich young ruler is standing in front of. He's standing in front of the one who knows him so intimately from backwards and forwards, the number of hairs on his head. There's nothing escapes his attention, but the rich young ruler would have to confess his sin. He'd have to acknowledge that he's an enemy of God, at enmity with God, says the scripture, and stand as one who'd violated God's laws right before him. But the rich young ruler has no idea. I don't think he has any idea that he's standing before God. No idea that he needs to confess. No idea that he needs to repent of his sin. We don't see any evidence in the passage that he realizes he's violated God's law and he's under judgment. And so, in reply to Jesus having directed him to obey the commandments, he says what? Which ones? And Jesus lists the second half of the Ten Commandments. Jesus, you see, was using the law to try and use it to produce conviction of sin in his heart. It didn't register with him, however. It's at this point, you know, that Jesus exposes the rich young ruler and his failure to love his neighbor by raising a roadblock, a major roadblock in his road to salvation, if you will, and saying, well then, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor. And after you've done that, come and follow me. Well, the problem for the rich young ruler is that all his life he's been conditioned to think that what really mattered is what was on the outside, everything you could acquire, all of his riches and his resources. And like so many, he had never dealt with his heart. He'd never dealt with faith in God or questions of faith from an internal perspective. He didn't understand that the very nature of God deals with our character from within. He thought it was all externals. And so his problem was that he didn't know Jesus. Didn't know him in his heart. And so if we fail to see that we've violated God's laws, even though we may not have murdered, or we may not have committed adultery, or we may not have lied, though I think many of us probably have, if I canvass the room, I'm probably not alone. These are things that we shouldn't do from within us. We ought not even think to fool somebody or to lie with somebody because our character has changed, but the rich young ruler doesn't get this. The point was that the rich young ruler didn't understand that God's laws are about our internal character. And he really did think, you know, he thought he was okay. He thought he was doing all right. Well, my time is just about gone. In fact, it has passed, and I'm conscious of that. Recognizing that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the rich young ruler misses the boat altogether. He didn't do it. He didn't come to the Lord Jesus. What did he do? He turned away. He walked away, and he was sad. Do you know Christ's response to that is very interesting in the book of Mark. It says there that Christ loved that man. For he's patient, isn't he, the Lord Jesus? He wants people to come unto him. And he did virtually everything he could do to get this young man to come unto him, to confess his sin, and to understand that the externals, all his possessions, were not worthy, were not worth anything. And so what are a couple of takeaways, and then I'll let you scoot on the day. First principles. Too often, we lean, I think, on our own understanding, and we fail to acknowledge God's plan is one that's perfect in every respect. God has our best interest in mind when he sets out first principles, as he has in the context of marriage. Think about it this way. On our highways, there are guardrails. There are guardrails there to keep you from going over the edge, to keep you from harming yourself. This is a little like what God does with us. He puts up guardrails so that we're not bouncing off the sides. We've got a straight road and we won't be hurt. This is why he institutes marriage as an indissoluble relationship from the get-go. It's not that today, obviously, in many cases, but that was his original plan. And so we ought to avoid hitting the guardrails and just staying between them. We'll be safer there. This is the same idea that what God is doing when he set up and ordained marriage. Salvation can't be earned. No matter what you do. You can't earn it at all. It's a free gift. If you could earn it, you could lose it, is my perspective on it. Salvation is found in the name of the Lord, in Lord Jesus only. He's the only one that offers salvation. And we can't come to Jesus on our own terms. We have to come to Jesus on his terms exclusively. Genuine faith in salvation is based on acknowledging our sin to God, how we have offended him, and a desire to turn from that old way unto him. And so, salvation is costly, very costly. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled into believing it doesn't have a cost. It does. To follow Christ is to follow his commands, even if it means giving up all your wealth, as this dear man didn't do, and then had to stand before a righteous God at some time and account for his life. I hope in our time together that the teaching we've offered you on divorce and the teaching we're offering to you today on the rich young ruler and his relationship with God is edifying to you and helpful and helps to build you up and strengthen you in your faith. Let's pray. Father, your son in this chapter in Matthew chapter 19 touches on so many important things for us to consider and to understand. Lord, I want to thank you again for your word. I pray, Father, for that we as a faith community, as the church, would be generous and kind and loving toward each other, especially when we confront hard things like the questions of divorce and remarriage. Father, thank you for salvation found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Thank you for the message that allows us to understand that in Jesus Christ we can have life itself. If there be any here, Father, that have not yet put their faith and trust in Christ, might today be the day. Might today be the very appointed day of salvation. Father, thank you. Bless us as we part company through the coming days of this week. I think of Numbers chapter 6 and verses 24 through 26, Father, wherein we would ask you to undergird us and bless us, and might your face be made to shine upon us. For it's in Jesus Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.